Good morning. Today we are going to start a four-week series entitled Portraits of the Passion. Each week, Pastors David, Eddie, or I will take one event from the week prior to Easter Sunday, also known in Christianity as the Passion. That comes from the Latin word passion, suffering, or enduring. And what that word covers is Christ's entrance to Jerusalem, which we know as Palm Sunday, and all of the events all the way up to his crucifixion on Mount Calvary. In our study, Portraits of the Passion, our goal will be to study a story from each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see their unique perspective on Christ's ministry during that final week. Some of the narratives, like the one that we'll look at today, are recorded in all of the gospels. This one today is recorded in three of the four gospels. But the details are as unique as the individual writers of the Bible. Now, I want to caution you, because some people try to use the differences to say that the Bible has errors or mistakes, but that's not the case. Let me give this as an example to you. Let's say we all go to a banquet dinner when we leave here, and there's a famous person being honored at that banquet. And after the banquet, someone comes up to us and asks to describe the events of the evening. Each person at the banquet is going to give a different account. And it's not because they were all in a different room, they were in the same room, but they're going to give it from their perspective. So one person might talk about the food. That'll probably be me. Well, they served, the food was fantastic. Another person might focus on the keynote speaker, while another may focus on the guests that were in attendance at the meeting. But they're all talking about the same event. And they're not wrong about how they talk about the evening. They're just talking about it from their perspective. So today's study that we are going to look at is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. And I want to caution you again, because there is a similar story in the book of Luke, but those are different characters, so I don't want you to confuse that. Now, with all that information and background, we're going to focus, and our focus, as our sister Debbie said, that this is the season of Lent, and this is a time that naturally lends ourselves to soul searching and reflecting. So with that in mind, for the next 4 weeks, as we take each of these events from week to week, from the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my prayer would be that we take this opportunity to search our souls through the lens of the people that were closest to Jesus during this time. So, starting with the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, let's hear his take on the events leading to Christ's death. Starting at verses 6 through 13. And the events, let me tell you one more thing, are not strictly written in chronological order. I think that Matthew arranged this section to make a spiritual point, and I think his purpose for his hearers then and for us this morning is that we search our own hearts as we consider these stories. So starting at verse 1, and we're going to take it verse by verse, and we're going to talk about it. And if you're a note taker, please feel free to use the back of your program. Verses 1 and 2 says, "When Jesus had finished saying all of these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" Now, understand, this was not the first time that Jesus discussed his death with the disciples. If you take a little walk in the Bible with me, you'll see that The turning point was actually in Matthew 16, 15, 16, when he said, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "Why, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if we go further down in chapter 16, at verses 21 and 23, we see it says that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day he will be raised to life. But Peter took him aside and again to rebuke him, said, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the things, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The next time we see Jesus trying to warn his disciples about what was happening is the story which we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in that particular scenario, only three of the disciples were with him, and that was Peter, James, and John. We can find that story in Matthew 17, and it reads, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" Then further in verses 22 and 23, it says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.'" As some time passes, and his disciples set out for Jerusalem, in Matthew 20 it says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life.'" In the next story, the mother of James and John asked Jesus to show special favor to her sons. And at the end, Jesus' response to her was, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here in Matthew 26, where we are today, when Jesus says again that the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, this was not new news to the disciples. But in their defense, I think that Jesus' talk of the cross was just so horrible, just so unthinkable, that it was just this looming intrusion in their lives. And I think that they just hoped that it would simply go away, that things would work themselves out. They always have a way of working themselves out, don't they? But of course, we know that the cross was not an intrusion. It's the centerpiece of the Christian story. So let's go ahead and look specifically at verses 6 through 13 that our sister Becky read, and try to put things into perspective for the culture then and for us today. Starting at 26:6, it says, "While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper." Okay, so during Jewish festivals leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we see him constantly traveling back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany. So we can kind of consider Bethany to be his home base of where he was staying. And on this occasion, we see Jesus with his disciples, and they are at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, in this case, Simon was no longer a leper, and most likely he was the man that was healed by Jesus. Now, if Simon was still a leper, he would not be living in Bethany. He would have to be living in a village outside of the city along with other lepers. In fact, in Jewish law, if we look at Leviticus, it says that a leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothing, let their hair hang loose on their head, and they have to cover their upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean all of the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and he shall be dwelling outside the camp. So, we are at the home of Simon the leper. And what the amazing part of this story to me is that Simon the leper does not even get involved with the issue that is about to take place. And I would suppose, from his perspective, if you have been healed from leprosy by the Messiah himself, you are not going to ever feel that anything is too good or too extravagant for the Messiah. So moving on to verse 7, it says, "A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table." Now, while Matthew did not give us the identity of the woman, as I said before, some of the other narratives, this narrative was recorded in some of the other Gospels, namely Mark and John. And we find that in John, he gives us a bit more detail. He makes it clear that the woman involved in this story is Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And in this incident, happens at dinner attended by their family and by Simon the leper. Now, we remember Lazarus as the man who was raised from the dead. So imagine this dinner. You have a person who was healed from leprosy. You have a person who was raised from the dead. I mean, this is a party. Come on. And they're talking about the miracles of who Jesus is. And it's a time of gratitude, and it's a time of thanksgiving. You're sitting with your brother who had just recently been raised from the grave. Back to Matthew. Matthew says that Mary poured the perfume over Jesus' head. Now, it was estimated by scholars at that time that an alabaster jar, pretty similar to the one that's on the screen behind me, was roughly about 12 ounces in size. So that would be the size of your average soda can, right? So there was plenty of perfume in that jar to pour out. So in verse 12, it says, "When she poured out this perfume on my body," we're visualizing that it's 12 ounces of very strong, very expensive perfume. So it must have covered his hair, ran down his beard, ran down his clothes, and all over his body. Now, verse 8 and 9 says, "When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why the waste?" they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price, given to the poor, money given to the poor. Now, family, this sentence is actually almost funny, because there is no record in any of the Gospels that the disciples ever said, "Hey, we need money to give to the poor." You can check it yourselves. That was not their concern. This is the only time that they said something like this. And it's also worth noting that our brother John, in his Gospel, makes sure that he mentions that Judas Iscariot led the criticism of Mary. Is that name familiar to anybody? Do we know who Judas Iscariot is? He was the one that led the charge. And just as a side note, he was also the treasurer. And in some of the other gospel accounts say that he felt kind of free to help himself with the money that he held on to. So that's all, just put that as side information on the sticky side of your brain, that that's what was going on. So he leads this charge. He's indignant about this waste, and then the disciples chime in. Verse 10 and 11. Aware of this, aware of what they're thinking, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, let's not misunderstand Jesus in this sentence. He is not dismissing the need to care for the poor. So we do not have an out there that is our responsibility to care for the poor. That is a theme that is consistent through all of Scripture, Old Testament, and it is a major theme in Jesus' teaching. What Jesus was saying once again to his disciples is that his time on earth was short. Verse 12. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, Scripture doesn't say if Mary fully understood what was about to happen to the disciples, you know, what was fully about to happen to Jesus. The disciples certainly didn't understand that he was about to be crucified, but there was something in her that was compelled to worship him in this way. And here she is giving him an appropriate and abundant gift. Verse 13, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is a beautiful story. This is a story of Mary's act of selfless devotion. This is the portrait of a woman giving her all unashamedly to her Lord and Master. And then on the very polar opposite end, you have Judas with his self-centered focus and his evil plan to betray the Lord. In fact, this act appears to be the final straw for him, because the next time we hear of his name, he's negotiating with the chief priests, ready to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. And I think we all know how his story turned out. Family, the point is that if you spend your life giving your all like Mary did, it's not wasted on Jesus. But if you spend your life on yourself, that's a total waste. Let's examine Mary's selfless act of devotion to see what we can glean. Because Jesus said that this story is to be preached throughout the world. 2,000 plus years later, we're still talking about Mary's act. The first thing that we see about this selfless devotion is that it was costly. Mary's anointing Jesus with perfume was costly in at least three ways. It was costly financially. You know, pure nard was a spice that came from the Himalayan mountains in far north of India, and it had to be imported to Israel at a great cost. Now, we don't know where Mary got this 12 ounces of perfume. Perhaps it was a family heirloom. Some scholars say that it was probably a part of her dowry. And in this story, Judas himself estimates that it could have been sold for at least 300 denarii. And that's equivalent to about 300 days' pay for a working man. So, let's put that in today's economy. Well, I'm not good at math, so we're not going to put it in today's economy. Let's just leave it at that would be tens of thousands of dollars. Any way you do the math. Mary's action was extravagantly costly. Judas and the disciples, who according to the other gospels joined him in scolding Mary, well, I mean, you know, they were only being sensible, I guess. She could have sold that jar of perfume and given 90% of the money to the poor and still had a sizable amount to give to the Lord. That makes sense, right? All of our financial people here, folks, you know, on Dave Ramsey, sure. That's what she should have done. That was too much. But was that really the way to look at this story? The Lord rebukes them and says that you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, he wasn't saying you shouldn't help the poor, but what he was saying is that I am more worthy of your unselfish devotion than all the world's poor put together. He was accepting the worship of Mary because she rightly saw that he was worthy of all she could give him and even more. My point is, family, that devotion to Christ will cost you financially. If he bought you with his blood, then you don't really own anything. It's all his. And he can direct you to give some of it or all of it for his kingdom's purposes. Now, probably most of us, I'll speak for myself, I probably would have sold the perfume and given my tithe, my 10%. And then probably pocketed the rest to buy like a tricked out mule or something. But Mary gave it all because she knew Jesus was worth it. So let me ask you, is your devotion to the Lord costing you financially? If others looked at your checkbook, and millennials, I know you don't carry a checkbook, so if we saw your e-statement, and we saw how you spent your money, would they conclude that you must love Jesus a lot when they see it? Selfless devotion costs you financially. But moving on, it also costs you socially. Matthew said that Mary anointed Jesus' head, but John says that she anointed his feet. And there's no contradiction if she anointed both. Matthew and Mark mentioned Jesus' head because anointing the head is significant in the sign of kingship. John mentions her anointing Jesus' feet because it's the lowly task of a servant to wash a guest's feet. In the next chapter, John tells how Jesus washed the disciples' feet as a great act of humility and that we should follow that act. But what was scandalous about this particular point was that Mary didn't use a towel to wipe his feet. She unfurled her hair and she wiped his dusty, dirty, perfumed feet with her hair. My grandfather used to always say, "Oh, no, baby, don't cut your hair. That's your crown and glory." That's what he always said of a woman with hair, as I was so, you know, chopping it off. a respectable Jewish woman. And by all accounts in the scripture, Mary and Martha were upstanding Jewish women, respected in their community. A respectable Jewish woman never let her hair down in public. It just wasn't done. But Mary was so caught up in the moment of her devotion with Christ that she didn't even stop to consider what she was doing or what other people might think about her. Do you remember the story in Samuel where David danced before the Lord and he danced so hard that he danced out of his tunic and he was dancing naked before the Lord? And his wife in that story was embarrassed and indignant that he did that. But the Lord stood on David's side with that action. And in the same way, how Mary's action made the apostles uncomfortable, Jesus sided with her. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. So ask yourself this morning, do I treasure Jesus more than my pride? Or am I more concerned about what other people think about me? I mean, my goodness, people might think that I'm a zealot, or even worse, some kind of Jesus freak. But what really matters, what really, really matters is what Jesus thinks about your selfless devotion to him. His word says that if you deny him before men, he will deny you before his Father. The next thing we see here that selfless devotion costs, it's going to cost you some criticism. Surprise, surprise. You know, this valuable heirloom, this jar of nard, was probably passed down from one generation to another. In fact, remember, Mary's own brother had just died, and she didn't use that oil on him. I would have been in my feelings about that a little bit if I had been the brother, but okay. She reserved it all for Jesus. She was so caught up in the moment that she poured out this powerful oil on both Jesus' head and feet. And can you just stop for a moment and use your holy imagination and imagine what that had to smell like? An entire jar of perfume. Imagine the strongest perfume, most expensive perfume that you can think of. And the entire bottle just break off the top and just in one instant pour out an entire jar of expensive, costly cologne. The whole house, Jesus, the disciples, everything had that smell, had to permeate the entire house. I wonder how many days it lasted on his body. I wonder if when he was standing before Pilate, could you still smell that cologne? I wonder as his skin was being torn off his body as he was being flogged, could you still smell that cologne? A year's salary, all at once, all gone, all used. And then in this moment, after you've done the most intimate, the most unselfish thing that you could possibly do for your Lord and Savior, giving everything that you have. And you're in that moment, and the next voice you hear, "Why the waste?" Can you imagine her heart? Really? That's all you're going to say? Why the waste? Like I said, I'm sure they felt that they were being pragmatic and sensible. But I tell you what, if you give yourself without reserve to Jesus, you will be criticized. And unfortunately, the loudest criticisms could come from family. And I don't just mean your blood family. Selfless devotion stems from personal love and gratitude. Now, the text doesn't say this directly, but Mary's actions obviously stemmed from the love of Jesus and her gratitude to him for raising her brother from the dead. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they loved him. And love for Christ's family should be our motive in all that we do for him. You know, Judas had postured himself as being concerned for the poor. And okay, so even if he had given some money to the poor, it wouldn't have been motivated by love for Christ. You know, this is going to be surprising to you, but some people give great sums of money to the Lord's work because they want others to know how generous they are. You know, some Christian organizations even cater to this by naming buildings after generous donors or telling potential donors that they'll have a plaque on the wall if, you know, we'll let everybody know that you donated this room. But the Lord, checks our motives because he knows our hearts. Doesn't matter what your outward actions are. Doesn't matter what your mouth says. He knows your heart. So we've seen that selfless devotion is costly. And we've seen that it stems from love and gratitude toward Jesus. But selfless devotion also flows from knowing Jesus personally. Perhaps from her time at sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary had some sense that Jesus was about to die. Or maybe the Holy Spirit had not come at that point, but in some province of God, she anointed him because she unwittingly knew. But the one thing that we do know about Mary is that every time we see her in the Gospels, she was at Jesus' feet. She was first there learning from him. Next, she was at his feet pouring out her tears and her sorrow to him when her brother had died. And now we see her expressing love and devotion to him. So you won't love the Lord, family, unless you spend time at his feet. How do you do that? You do that by consistently, daily being in his word and in prayer. The last thing that I would say about selfless devotion is that it's not just a thought, it's an action. Mary didn't just think about, hey, How cool would it be if I were to anoint Jesus with this perfume? And even as she thought about it, everything in her probably would have said, "You can't do that. If you do that, people are going to talk about you if you do that. If you do that, you're going to lose your diary. I mean, what if you get a man? You need that perfume." Or she might even think, "What about my reputation with the disciples? I mean, they know me, and I'm going to embarrass myself. I'm just a woman. I shouldn't even touch him in that way." And what about her judgy sister Martha? You know Martha's going to have something to say if she does this. But she didn't just think about it. She went for it. You know, good intentions are nice. They're great. But it takes good actions to produce results. And Mary's act was praised by her Savior as being beautiful. And that was because it was a total act. She didn't spare anything. She poured forth the entire jar. Once the bottle is broken, there's nothing you can do with it. You can't put it back. Couldn't be closed. She made a once and for all commitment. She left nothing for herself. She gave it all to Jesus. It's all for him. Pouring it out on his head and letting it run down his body onto his feet. No part of the house was untouched. This was not a deed done in private. It was there for all to witness. It was an act of wholehearted devotion, a public testimony of her love and commitment to this man. And here we are today, over 2,000 years, still talking about it. Family, I have a question for you. Can you make such a commitment today? Are you willing to give him not only your best, but your all? Is there some area of your life that you need to break open for Jesus? Is there some part of you that needs to be poured out this morning? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your marriage. Your children, your job. Maybe it's your prayer life. Maybe it's your church life. What is it this morning that you need to give totally to him today? May this be our prayer, like the old songwriter said, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give." She's done a beautiful thing to me. It was a personal act, a loving act, an extravagant act, a total act, which elicited the Savior's praise. Now, the beautiful thing that you and I can do is different, as we are different. I don't know your heart this morning, and you don't know mine. But what I do know is each of us has a unique thing that we may offer in devotion to Christ. I wouldn't venture to tell you what you need to do. But family, in your heart of hearts, I believe that you already know. So, what's stopping you from going for it? In these last weeks before we end Lent, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to remember how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his all and died for our sins, may we remember and then have the courage, like our sister Mary, to give our all and live for him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, what you require from us is not just our best. You require our all. But Father, we are weak and small and helpless and fearful. I mean, Father, if we give you our all, if we give you what costs us financially and in our reputation and people talk about us, I mean, we're going to be out there and exposed and nothing left for ourselves if we give you our all. Or at least that's how we feel. But Father, help us to know the truth of who you are and the truth of your word and the truth of a life that is lived in and with and for you. Your word says that which we keep, we lose, and that which we give away, we gain. Help us, Father, to be courageous. Help us to be generous. And help us to answer the unique and personal call that you have given each and every one of us. And we'll be so careful to give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. And we say this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.